You turn in your Bibles, please, now to the book of Luke, chapter 16. As we continue on with the study of God's plan for marriage, and we are looking at this study here as we look at marriage, and I'm looking at it from the standpoint of encouraging each one that is married, but those of you that have had bad experiences or a divorce or a remarriage, you need to also see that God is good and He has provided for you as well. But I bring this urgency to the text because I want to instill a principle and a teaching for those of you that are still married to help you with your marriage and to encourage you in your marriage. And also for those of you that aren't married, that are thinking about it, that I want you to know that it's a serious thing. It's not something to be entered into lightly, and it should be something that you know that this is a lifelong thing. It's not something that you can just get out of. And so I'm trying to convince you through the text that I preach from. And I'm not just, I'm not just preaching it because it's the next one that I've got to preach. It's there. You know, and that's one of the things about expositional preaching. You can't get out of saying, I think I'll just pass on that subject. I'll preach on that another time. No, and I'm giving it more attention because of what's happening in the church today and what's happening in reality, and I might touch on this again, in the church in general, and I don't know about you personally, but in the church in general, divorce is sort of looked at almost in the same way the Pharisees looked at it back then. In other words, they said, well, it's not that big of a thing, you know. But as we have looked at the Old Testament, we've looked at things that are integral in the nature of God, we see that it is important. And so I want to emphasize how important marriages are. And I want you to think of that in regard to investing in that. And those of you that aren't married, to think about, okay, what's involved in a marriage, but then to pray and to support those that are married and to come alongside them in their marriages. Because marriage is not an easy relationship. It's a very much a sacrificial relationship that we have to see a denial of self. And that takes, for some of us, a course of a long, long time to do. So I think it's really important. And to remember, too, that God is for you. And He's for your marriages, no matter what you're going through. And marriage is an illustration of the church, and it shows that binding relationship that God has committed to us through His Son. And I realize the view that I propose to you is the best that I see in Scripture that I can understand, and I know that there's other people that might have slightly different views, and I acknowledge that, okay? But I hold to it with passion and conviction that I am correct in what I teach, that marriage is for life, and that there's no divorce, and there's no remarriage. And I say that because I know that there's a lot of variant teachings out there, okay? But that's something that I hold to. And it's because of what I'm presenting it to you from that perspective. So I'm going to try to limit my preaching to the text here in understanding it in light of the teaching that Jesus was giving. And some of it will be a little bit of review, but I'm expanding on it somewhat to bring some details. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank You for this time together with Your people. And it's an intimate time. It's a time where we have to really lay aside any preconceived notions, and we have to give ourselves totally to listening and to attending to the Word and being attentive to the Word And Lord, that we will make application into our own marriages, our own homes, into our own desires and plans. Lord, help us to do that today. And Lord, help me to give the clear sense to the text and to what Jesus is saying here this morning. And may you be glorified, Lord, in that. May people see Christ alone. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's look at the verse again. Everyone, verse 18 of Luke 16, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. So that is the text that's given. And we want to look at the context, of course, as we did last time, but just to review a couple of things, that Jesus was showing the Jews that their lives were full of holes. And after he excoriates them for self-justification, if you remember, because they were they who justified themselves, and demonstrating to them also that the age of grace was coming, as he explained in verse 16, that there was a new economy that was coming called grace, which would supersede the law, he then goes back to show that divorce and remarriage constitutes adultery, and this was not going to settle well with these guys. They were not going to be too happy about it, but it's important, and all preachers, myself included, and Jesus is a preacher, and he is not going to hold back on identifying sin, okay? And so he's going to name the sin, and it's important that preachers preach against sin. That's really important. I have a responsibility to preach against sin and against adultery and against these things, because sin is sin. And so Jesus was showing these Jews this very important thing that they were letting slide, and he was saying, no, you can't let this slide. And he's saying also that marriage is very important to God because it reflects God. It shows the union of the God of love and the immutability of God, and that it shows the attributes of God in all of his glory. Marriage is very, very instructive in that area. And the Pharisees and the Jews, who were supposed to be showing who God is, were giving a very bad impression of who God was because of their lax view of something that God had ordained. So the gospel tells us what we really are. And so Jesus is coming down hard on them, and he shows them that they are really adulterers. But at the same time, as Jesus is coming down hard on them, he also offers grace to those that have committed the sin of adultery, that have committed the sin of divorce, or who have been divorced because of a nasty situation. He also offers grace to them and forgiveness to them through his blood. And you have that wonderful opportunity to say, Lord, yeah, I need grace. And adultery and divorce are not the only sins of the church. There's other sins that are just as serious that need to be dealt with. And so this is not to single out divorce, but right now this is where we are. We're right here, okay? So we have to deal with this. And I want us to think of it seriously, and to think of it in light of what Jesus was communicating, because marriage is really important, and we need to remember that so we can support our own marriages and other people's marriages as well. And So my primary aim is to focus on the marriage itself, not the divorce, but you have to look at what divorce does to the marriage. And the problem is that it affects the church in our day. Divorce is affecting the church. It's affecting the strength of the church. It's affecting the testimony of the church is how it shows itself, because when we, it's not that divorced people that come into the church can't glorify the Lord in the church, or divorced and remarried people can't glorify the Lord in the church. It's when divorce is happening within the church on the scale that it is, it's communicating something to the world that, hey, marriage isn't that big of a deal. And that's what the problem with the Pharisees. Marriage was not that big of a deal. And so marriage and the home are being neglected, and divorce is becoming more common than the church. And in fact, the church has allowed divorce for almost as many reasons as the Jews were allowing it. Not every church, of course, but some. And Jesus went to the intent of the law and went before the law, as I read in Genesis chapter 2, as he's speaking to the Pharisees, which we looked at last time. And one of the Jews' problem was they were looking at Moses as more important than the intent of the law. They were looking at Moses more than they were looking at God. So when we looked at this, we looked at the foundation of marriage from Genesis chapter 2. We saw how the doctrine of marriage is also expressed in the church, and I talked about that last time, how it is a picture of the church. We also saw that as we looked at the foundation, and I brought out the doctrine of marriage, that it shows the doctrine of God's tripartite nature in the fact of his inseparability from each member of the Godhead, his immutability, and the fact that he does not change. And we can see here that God is not man that he should change, but he is unchangeable. God does not go back on his promises. He does not go back on his promises, especially when it comes to salvation. But none of his promises he goes back on. And I cited that in verses where God saves and delivers his people from sin. He made the full payment. He will not reverse that payment. He will not reverse his promise because he honors his word. And we talked about that. When Jesus shed his blood to provide atonement, he would not make the payment and then say, I changed my mind. I changed my mind. So marriage is a picture of God taking a bride for himself, and because of that, it would be a desecration to who God is when we say, I think I'm going to change my mind. That's not God. He does not change. So we looked at this doctrine of God's immutability. He does not flip-flop. He does not say one thing and mean another. And as we enter into marriage, we have to remember something, that we're entering into a covenantal contract, a promise, and that going back on our word would be a poor testimony about God, whom we are supposed to be representing. The other thing that I proposed is this, and this is controversial, I know, but divorce is never God's will. Never God's will. And I hope you'll see it by the time we get through. I'm not saying that God does not allow it. I'm not saying that God doesn't forgive it. It's not unforgivable. It is forgivable. But it is not part, or has it ever been, a part of his plan. The shocking thing is that it is contrary to our understanding, and we have the understanding that the Old Testament allowed for it, but as we go through, I hope you'll see that the Old Testament did not allow for divorce, and you'll see why. And that is because it's not commonly understood. Most people look at that Old Testament and they look at their marriages, they see what they're going through. Well, there was an allowance for divorce, so therefore we can get a divorce. But as we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 22 and chapter 24, we saw that divorce was not dealing with what happened after the marriage had become consumed. It was talking about those who had been espoused, and Moses made allowance for that. And so we can never say that it was God's will, because Jesus went back to the origin. Remember what we talked about in Matthew chapter 19. He says, Moses permitted it because of the hardness of your hearts. But in the beginning, it was not so. It was not so. Jesus is saying Moses allowed for a divorce if there was immorality before the marriage, but that was because of the hardness of heart amongst the Jews. These laws were given by Moses, and here's the reason for it, is because there were so many variant complaints, in particular against the wives that they had been betrothed to, and so Moses permitted it, but Jesus said, in the beginning, it was not so. In the beginning, it was not so. As we looked at Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 through 32, and Matthew 19, we saw that there was this permission, and Jesus was referring to it, and we're going to get into that. So what I brought forth was the contingency or the exception clause, which is found in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, and that's where I want to review. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 5 just for a minute. And as we look at that, we understand that only in these two passages, in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, does Jesus do this. Let's look at verse 31. Remember, now he's giving the Beatitudes, and he's saying, he's clarifying all of their misconceptions about the law, about so many different things about the law that they had misunderstood or they had misapplied. You shall not murder. Whosoever murders, he's quoting the law, shall be liable to judgment, but I say to you that everyone is angry with his brother. You shall not commit adultery, but everyone who's looked at a woman with lust has committed adultery. So he's clarifying the intent of the law, remember? Now we get to divorce. It was also said, whosoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So now he's bringing out this except, and that's what we want to look at and try to understand. So he says that again in Matthew 19. But why? Well, we then determined that each gospel had its own particular audience. And Matthew's intended audience was Jewish. Mark was dealing with the Gentiles as well as Luke. John was dealing with the Jews, but he did not bring up this divorce. So I want to show that what Jesus was referring to in Matthew was that divorce was only allowed in cases of immorality or fornication before the actual confirmation or consummation of marriage, and that Moses permitted it, but God never commanded it. Moses permitted it, but God never commanded it. And it's clear from what Jesus told the Pharisees when they brought up Moses in Matthew 19. But Moses said, and he said, God told you that the two shall leave father and mother and become one flesh. Jesus said, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Let man, not man divide. Remember, God unites, Satan divides. God unites, Satan divides. So if there's division in the marriage, it's not because of God. It's the flesh, it's Satan that's working to divide. So it's, that's, you know, so when you look at the Jewish concept of marriage, it's sort of confusing to people because it's so ingrained into the American culture that marriage is something that happens and not in two divisions. And I want to look at that by looking at the explanation of the Middle Eastern marriage then as we go into this. So let's look at that. First of all, there's a process in the Middle Eastern marriage. And it's something that's totally foreign in our culture. But it's actually, this process is still followed by many in the Middle Eastern culture today. And some in the Asian cultures like India and so forth. And in Judaism, particularly, and in the Arab countries, the father, in most cases, the father of the groom, usually picked out the wife. Usually picked out the wife. And that custom actually dates back to creation, which God chose and made a wife for Adam. And it is believed that through the patriarchal system, that is how it was carried down. The father would find or know of a family that was of a good reputation, good standing, with a virgin daughter within the home. The father would approach that family, which could have been at the son's request or maybe at the wife's request, and sometimes not. But the father would select the potential spouse, and then he would approach the family. At this time, if there was an initial agreement, a bride price or down payment was made, sometimes called a dowry. This could have been money, it could have been jewelry or land or something of value. Once this was accepted, an agreement was made between the two families, and the young lady was pledged to the young man to be his wife. At this juncture, they were considered as married. That's what's foreign in our culture. See, you find your bride, and you get down on your knees, and you give her a ring, and you make a pledge. That's called an engagement period. You're engaged. So once this was accepted, this agreement was made, and they were not engaged. You got to get this in that culture. They were married. They were married, but not allowed to live together. There would have been a period of time, a small period of time. Remember Jacob, he had to wait 7 years. There was a period of time, usually it was not nearly that long, but and there was a small celebration within the family, and the girl could have been very young. She could have been 11, 12, 13 years old when this transaction took place, maybe even earlier. It was at the parents' discretion when to allow her to leave her home and join herself to the husband for a formal marriage. Remember, the parents of Rebecca said, do you want to go with this guy, you know, this total stranger? And she said, yeah, I'll go now. So that was a pretty quick one between the engagement period and so forth. So at this point, the marriage, once that second ceremony took place, the marriage was physically consummated and irrevocable. A large celebration and feast was given for the whole village, which sometimes went on for days. It was called the marriage feast. So marriage was a two-step process divided into two parts. And you can see that throughout the Bible in several of the marriages that we have looked at so far. And Abraham being one of them, Isaac and Rebecca, Jacob and Rachel, and so forth. So probably the best example that you would be familiar with is Mary and Joseph. They were considered married, before the actual consummation. That is, as a virgin, she was found to be with child. And if you remember, the angel said to Joseph, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife." She was considered his wife, if you remember. Even though they had not been physically consummated in the marriage had not gone through that second part. So, that's the Middle Eastern culture, and still is in many parts. And that's, when we look at the early church, that's how they understood it. And so we see not only the process, but the picture, which was readily grasped by the early church, that we were chosen by the Father from before the foundation of the world, and the price for us was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ by dying on the cross, procuring us through his blood, and a pledge or down payment was made. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, through the Holy Spirit, until the day of redemption. It's also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 through 5. The actual wedding will take place on that great day when you and I are taken up to be with the Lord. There'll be a feast. It's called the wedding feast, where the bride of Christ will be officially married to him. But right now, we are sealed as that bride. You are the bride of Christ. So it's readily understood by the early church when we look at that two-phase process. So having an understanding of Middle Eastern marriage, it's now appropriate to give an explanation of adultery and fornication. And we see firstly then the distinction of the two words. And I touched on this, but I want to keep several things in mind, that the two words, adultery and fornication, do not mean the same thing. And this is why Jesus was telling them that except it be for fornication. In fact, go back to Matthew 5 again and look at the text here. You'll see two words that are used. He said, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality. If you have a KJV, it probably says fornication. Makes her commit adultery. So you see, the fornication, sexual sin before marriage, is distinguished from this sexual sin after marriage. And that those two distinctions of words, I'll just give you a bunch of verses that you can write down if you're writing them down. Matthew 5:32, Matthew 15:19, Matthew 19:9, which we looked at last time. He brought up that exception clause. Mark 7:21, 1 Corinthians 6:9, and let's just look at Galatians 5:19, so we can just get one other example without looking at them all this morning. Galatians chapter 5, as Paul lists the sins of the flesh, he says, "Now the works of the flesh," verse 19, "are evident. Sexual immorality," your KJV might say fornication, "impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions and divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." So you have these two words, sexual immorality, impurity, or adultery. They're divided into two separate words. You see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, since you're right near there, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Look at that passage. And in verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, that's fornication, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, drunkards, shall inherit the kingdom of God. So there you see the distinguishing things there. So while both refer to sexual immorality, they differ in regard to the time of the act. Fornication before the act of marriage, adultery after. So when Jesus spoke of the law of Moses permitting divorce, it was only permitted when fornication was involved. How do we know this? Because in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, is the law. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. You see, adultery was a capital offense, but fornication was not before marriage. That's what Jesus is referring to. That's why Moses permitted it. It refers to the sin of fornication. And it's also contributed to what Jesus is saying. Moses, he said, permitted it because of the hardness of your hearts. He's saying he permitted it because of the uncircumcision of your hearts, because you are a stiff-necked people. You are a rebellious people. You do not hold dear what God holds dear. Therefore, God allowed it because there was all, God allowed Moses to bring this permission, this regulation to something that was happening to the Jews that would do this in an orderly and legal way. But this does not mean that divorces were condoned at all. Far from it. Jesus said, in the beginning it was not so. So we must always look at the intent of the law, what God said originally. Jesus goes back to the beginning. Marriage is special. Marriage is important. Marriage is not something that we just say, I think I'm going to change my mind. No, that's not what we want to get. And this is what I want to impress upon you. So in the New Testament, Paul was speaking to unmarried persons when he told them, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, he says in 1 Corinthians 7:2. That is sex before marriage. Each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And this is the word, and the Greek word for that sexual immorality is porneia. And it's translated often immorality or fornication. In John chapter 8, verse 41, the Pharisees said mockingly in response to Jesus, who had told them, you are doing the works of your father, that your father did. Your father is your father the devil. And so they mocked him and they said, well, we weren't born of fornication like you were. It's amazing he didn't strike them down dead right then and there. Imagine that. They had the gall to say that to him. And what are they referring to? The fact that he was born of Mary before the marriage. Fornication. The passage in Galatians 5 shows us that there's a difference. In 1 Corinthians 6, it shows us that there's a difference. So it is clear that scripture makes a difference between immorality before marriage and after marriage. While in our day, fornication implies both. It implies adultery and sexual sins, but not in that day. So then we see the permission that was allowed. Israelites were permitted to divorce only when fornication had been committed. But even in that case, it was permitted because of the hardness of their heart. Remember, the sin of adultery was punishable by death. The guilty parties were stoned to death. So we find that in our day, people want exceptions and they want allowances for divorce. And you know what they do? They say, well, yeah, but it says in the Old Testament that Moses permitted divorce. But they don't want to apply all of the law. Because if you're going to allow the first part of the premise of the divorce, then you're obligated to follow the second. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. If you want to go by the law, if you want to live by the law, then this is what Paul says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and to do them. So if you divorce your wife, and your wife has committed adultery, or your husband has committed adultery, then they need to be stoned to death. But now we're in the age of grace, and he's speaking about the future, which is why he doesn't bring it up in Mark, and much of why he doesn't bring it up in Luke. He doesn't bring the exception clause then. So these are the references. James chapter 2, verse 10 says, whosoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all. What does that make you and me? Guilty. Who died for your sin? The Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus died. So those are the references. Turn to Romans chapter 7. And we see here the apostle acknowledging also this part of the law, as, and he's not talking about divorce here, he's talking about how we have been, our relationship with the law has been broken by Christ. But he's giving the illustration of marriage as a perfect illustration of that. Watch. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. So what he's doing is he's using that law to show, likewise, brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ. But Paul didn't give the exception, did he? Because he's dealing with the new dispensation. And the understanding of divorce was not to be, to those that had been married and the marriage had been consummated, it was not allowed. It was not allowed. So then, why do I expound on this? Because many marriages are fragile within the church. And there is a temptation to think, well, if we can just end this marriage, put an end to the fighting, put an end to the quarrels, we can start over. We can get a new start. But I want to tell you something, that divorce is not the way out. It may seem like it is at the time, but that is the world. The world. Love not the world. In fact, James tells you in James chapter 4, let's just look at it. James 4, he says this, verse 1. He says, what causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? And you've gone through quarrels in your marriage, haven't you? You've gone through some fights in your marriage. What's the reason? Is it not this? That your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. He's not talking about the actual murder that you see in these domestic disputes here necessarily. He's talking about what Jesus had talked about when he gave his Sermon on the Mount. If you hate someone in your heart, you've murdered them. We can't do that as believers. He says, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Your marriages are not based on self-denial. And that's what needs to happen if you're going to have a good marriage. It's not a 50-50. It's 100%, 100%. And you need to give yourself to that marriage. You need to give yourself to your husband, ladies. You need to give yourself to your wife, men. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. To show that union that Christ has with us. It's so important. Marriage is really important. Divorce is not the way out. It may seem like it at the time, but it's the world system. So how can we make some application? What can we do to apply this? Well, there's some application for those of you that aren't married. And it isn't, well, boy, I better not get married. That isn't the application. That's what the apostle, that's what the disciples said. Well, it's good for us not to marry then, they said. No, that's not the application. The application is you need to see how God views sex before marriage. You need to be pure. You need to hold yourself to a standard of holiness and be holy. It's detrimental and harmful to your marriage if you don't, and it mars the beauty and plan of marriage. God wants you to be pure. He wants you to be godly. He wants you to be holy before marriage. Because God uses the picture of marriage as a reflection of himself. And so you need to realize that. But also to you unmarried ones, I say, don't go at it with the idea that maybe if this doesn't work, well, there is a provision in the Bible that says we can get out of this. No, don't go back there. Don't go to Moses. You know, if you go to Moses, then you know what you're saying? I'm a hard-hearted person. I'm an uncircumcised person. If you go to Moses as an excuse to get out of your marriage, you're saying, I'm hard-hearted and I'm not going to change. I'm uncircumcised of heart. That's what's happening if you use that. No. Mm-mm. I just want to encourage you. Look at it as a commitment for life. Because when I marry people, I marry them for life. I'm not in the divorce business. Second, while sometimes couples will find that there's no permanent solution to their marriage woes, they need to resist that temptation to get a divorce. What they need is to bring their marriages to God on their knees and repent of their passions that they are allowing to control them and say, Lord, I need to be selfless in my marriage. I need to deny myself and take up my cross and follow you and love my wife. I need to respect my husband. I need to employ the principle of Scripture in my marriage. And if you can't do it, then get help. Get help. Don't let issues go unresolved. Remember, there is one divider, it's Satan. He divides. God unites. God made you one flesh, and you need to fight for your marriage. Fight for the oneness of your marriage. And if you say you want a divorce, then you're saying, I got a hard heart. I got a hard heart. And finally, also, recognize that it is God who builds the house, not you. It's not up to you. It's up to God. Psalm 126, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. That means you can't build your marriage by self-effort. You need God to work in your life through prayer and through giving yourself over to Him. It's not done through the flesh. It's done through the Spirit. And let me just make one other final statement. Marriage reflects the plan of God. It reflects the nature of God. It reflects the immutability of God. It reflects the oneness of God. It pictures the church of God. It exemplifies the will of God. Divorce does none of those things. It doesn't. Thus, divorce is not the solution. Don't even think about it. Don't even think about it. So, some of you are saying, well, Pastor, will this be your last message on divorce and remarriage and marriage? No. No. Because there's a lot of questions that people have. And I've been reflecting on these. What about a mixed marriage? What if my husband is not saved? What if my wife is not saved? What about leadership in the church? What about the fact that you've got a persistent person in your marriage that keeps on being unfaithful? What do you do? How do you do that? Deal with that. The infidelity. Can you forgive somebody that's been unfaithful in your marriage? Can your marriage go on with unfaithfulness that has happened? All of those things I want to use as a final message. Okay. Because I think it is important. So I want to deal with that. And I couldn't possibly deal with it in this sermon, but I want to deal with that. So, but I guess as we take this away, what can you take away from this in one sentence? My marriage represents who God is. God says, be holy, for I am holy. And you want your marriages to be holy. So that's the challenge, right? That's the challenge. And I know that everybody has problems that they have to deal with in their home, in their marriages. They do. But God is faithful, right? God transcends all problems. God transcends all problems because there is no problem in your marriage. I can tell you that right off the bat. There's no problem that God can't solve. And if you think you have a problem that God can't solve, will you see me? Because you're going to put me to the challenge and I'll prove to you you're wrong. Okay? And I'll give you some help. I'd love to help you. After I get back. And in light of that, pray for us as we travel and that God will work in this time. And we look forward to being back with you, but I look forward to preaching again. And I think you'll look forward to what Brother Jeremy has to share with you next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us. We look forward to what you have for us in the future. And Lord, we look forward to our church, that the marriages in our church will be sweet, will be healthy. And Lord, that those that are dealing with mixed marriages, Lord, that you'll help them, encourage them to realize that in your sovereign grace, you've allowed it, but help them to see the permanency of that marriage, even as we shall disclose next time, and how you worked in that situation. Lord, I pray that you will work in our hearts now during this time and help us, Lord, to see that beautiful institution that is being desecrated today in the world and even in the church, that we will preserve it by the grace of God and exemplify Christ in our homes. In Jesus' name, amen.